take the words that come from my mouth today and that you would transform the lives of all of us. We're going to share my testimony, but we're also going to share some things from your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you will cause me to select the right stuff and that you will teach us and that we will all go from here changed because we've encountered you, not me. In Jesus' name, amen. So, testimony, scary stuff. It's scary for me to share my testimony because I find it very difficult to get through some bits of it without becoming emotional. And just as I was sitting there, Sabrina passed along the row some tissues, so they know me too well, but I will try to keep it sane. What God's done in my life to bring me this far? Well, the first thing he did was he saved me, and that in itself was an amazing thing. And I, bullish arrogance to brokenness. I would say only a week before, maybe only a day before I got saved, bullish arrogance described me. I was someone who firmly believed that the world was far better for having me in it. It wasn't the case then, John, I can tell you. But you could not have met a man who was more deluded about himself. And that was the key thing, really. That was the thing that needed to be broken. You see, I was a thief, a liar. I'd been caught out in a crime and I'd been to court for that crime, so I had a criminal record, which actually my most recent CRB check tells me is now not on the record. So it stayed there for about 30 years. In fact, probably 35. But I was no good. I thought I was the greatest husband since sliced bread, and this woman just didn't get it. You know, she just didn't understand how blessed she was to have a guy like me in her life. And we're laughing about this, but I was serious. I mean, I laugh about it now because I couldn't have been more deluded if I wanted to be. But that's what I believed, yet I was a convicted criminal. I was a liar. If it wasn't screwed down, I would nick it. I was, you know, if they had more money than me, then they could afford to lose it. Therefore, I thought that was justification for me taking it. And I was completely deluded about my own goodness because I thought I was great. I also had, surprisingly enough, a marriage that was falling apart because this woman I'm telling you about, who is amazing, by the way, and is still my wife to this day. We've been married 37 years this year. But she really didn't get it. And I won't bore you with all the details because I've been told to stick to about half an hour. But to be honest, I led her a dog's life. I dumped all the financial responsibilities on her and never actually quite gave her enough money to pay the bills that I dumped on her, and then wondered why she got stressed. And I was continually putting my responsibilities onto her. So add that to all the other stuff, and you realise she didn't really have a very good lot in life. And we were actually talking not about if we get divorced, but about when. And we were 5 years-ish into our marriage at that point. So my son Mark was about four or five. Sabrina was about 2.5, 3.5, something like that. And all of this was going on. And Sharon went out to Cyprus to see her father. And we'd both been invited out there for the month, but I could only go for 2 weeks because I could only get 2 weeks off work. So I sent her and the children on ahead, and I stayed at home for 2 weeks and was going to join them 2 weeks later. Well, in the background, of course, my mother and father have got saved and my sister had got saved, and they're all praying for me and for Sharon. And I didn't know they were praying for me. I just knew that when they turned up at the house, my brief from Sharon was to get rid of them as fast as possible because they just kept talking about Jesus and they wouldn't let up. They were relentless. And it was almost like, you know, if you said to my dad, what time was it? He'd say, time you knew Jesus. There was just no let up in the onslaught from mum and dad. And so when they said, we're coming over to see you, Sharon used to say, oh, for goodness sake, take them out for a walk, will you? And get them off home because they just drive me mad. And I said, yeah, they drive me mad at the moment as well. And I really didn't get it. And I remember having this conversation with my sister when I just lost it one day. And I said, you keep going on about Jesus. I'm not interested. Do you understand? I'm really not interested. I do not get, and these were my words, I do not get this God who, if he did create all this stuff, would want us to spend our whole life on our knees, which, of course, is my warped view of what God would be like if he happened to be there. So anyway, put all that together, and I normally take a bit longer to share this, but I don't want to bog down. You see, I do believe people's testimony should be, they should have a past, but they should also have a present. And I want to get to the present before the half hour's up. So I was on my own at home when Sharon went out to Cyprus. And for some reason, completely unlike me, I got desperately, desperately lonely. Now, it doesn't really add up, does it, that, you know, this wife that you can't bear to be with because she can't bear to be with you, and these children who are just sort of put into your life to upset you, and you know, you would think that I would be glad of the rest from it, from the respite from it, but in fact, I was desperately, desperately lonely. And I still to this day don't understand that, because I'm not normally that bad with my own company. However, I suspect God had a plan. Because in that desperate loneliness, and back in those days, my parents weren't on the phone. So the only way I could, I mean, it shows you what a Billy No-mate I was. I had no one else to go to but my mum and dad. But I decided I'd go and see them. Because you couldn't phone them up to see if they were in. And quite often, I'd drive 35 miles to their house and find that they weren't in, and I'd have to drive home. So I drove there hoping they'd be in, just because I didn't want to be lonely. And I knocked on the door, and they opened the door, and they got their hats and coats on. Guess where they're going? Church. And I thought, oh no. They're going to church. And I just didn't want to go back home, so I went to church. And I went to church and I sat, and some of you, if any of you have been around Bristol, you may know there's a big Anglican church right in the middle of Bristol. They euphemistically call it Pip and Jay, Church of St. Philip and St. Jacob. And it was an unusual Anglican church in that people went to it, for one thing. I don't mean that disparagingly, but I go into a lot of Anglican churches. They've got a congregation of three or four. This was packed to the rafters. There must have been 500 people in this church, if not more. So the first thing that struck me was, wow, it's full. The next thing that struck me was, it was buzzing. It was absolutely buzzing with life, and I couldn't understand it. The third thing that struck me was, it wasn't only buzzing, but in this middle-class central Bristol church, there was every race, colour and creed you could imagine inside that church. They were just from every culture you could think of. And I was completely taken aback. This is not church as I'd ever known it. So I sat down and I listened. And the key thing that happened, and I just remember the worship was amazing, and I'd never heard worship like that. I remember that people prayed as if they expected their prayers to be answered, which is another thing I'd never come across before. But the thing was, the guy then got up to preach. And I do not know what he preached. I don't know the content of the sermon except for one verse, because the one verse really hit me right between the eyes. And it was Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Right? And it says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, you wouldn't think that would have an impact, but the reason it had an impact was I'm sitting in this massive congregation, and the guy's up in one of these pulpits sitting about 6 feet above everybody else. And every time he said, "Choose now whom you will serve," he eyeballed me, looked me straight in the eyes. And I'm sure he didn't realize he was doing it. Maybe he did. I've never met the guy since. Can't remember his name. But something happened. I knew that that was for me and that I had to choose who I was going to serve. And I I can't deal with it with any kind of logic. I wasn't prepared for it. Yes, I'd had my parents and my sister rabbiting the gospel to me endlessly. But suddenly, this word, I knew that that was my moment. And I knew that God put me on the spot right at that moment and said, choose. And the very first, I had a, I was so arrogant. I had a Bible in my hand. And it wasn't even mine, it was on the pew. But I actually said, Lord, if you're there, and if you show me this is true, I'm all yours. That was very gracious of me, wasn't it? You play your cards right, Lord, you can get me. Oh my, I was so arrogant. But the thing was, I really, really meant it. One of the reasons I was so anti is because I'd looked up so many false trails. And I knew my mother had done the same. My mother had gone down Rosicrucianism and yoga, and I can't remember all of the little rabbit trails she went down, but each one of them just made her more neurotic than the last. And I hadn't seen enough of her since she found Jesus to have seen that this was different. But I really did mean it. What I was saying in my heart was, if this is not a false trail, I'm all yours. And I meant it. And what I would say to you is, if you say that to the Lord and you mean it, he'll take you up on it and he will keep you to what you say. Because here I am 32 years later and I am still fond of the Lord and I'm still rooted in his word. And I'm still learning, and some would say I, at times I'm still arrogant, but he's forgiven me and he's never let go of me. And he's still showing me it's true. That Bible that I held on that day and said, if you show me this is true, Lord, I'm all yours. He's still showing me that, as you know, and probably will be for eternity. So that was the start, really. And you know, the thing was, it wasn't at that point that I got born again. And I wasn't emotional at that point. It's emotional when I talk about it now, but at that time, it wasn't emotional at all. It was a pure statement of fact. Look, this is the book they're all talking about. You show me it's true and I'm all yours. It was a kind of a challenge from me to God. I did say I was arrogant. And I went back to the same church the next week because I just couldn't quite get my head around all this. And some folks prayed for me. And that night I had to go from the church. I had to drive to Heathrow Airport to catch a flight out to London the next morning. And I didn't bother going home because I wouldn't have had any sleep. So I just set off. Well, in the car on the way to the airport, and this was the point where I believe I became born again. I was driving up the M4, and I just suddenly knew I wasn't alone in the car. It was, I didn't see anything or hear any voices. There was just an intense, loving presence with me, and I just broke. And what I saw was someone who was utterly black. All of the truth about me, the fact that I was a thief and a liar, and that I wasn't a loving husband or a loving father, and that I was in a mess. I really was a mess. And what I saw was completely and utterly unlovable. And yet at the same moment, I knew that I was loved. And that was just impossible. I just cried for about 2 hours. And, you know, as you may have noticed, I'm still doing it. But it was strange because I don't think I'd cried for over 20 years at that point. I was 28 years of age and I wasn't known for being tearful. If anything, I was known for being a bit hard. But I just couldn't handle the fact that this completely unlovable person was utterly, utterly loved. And by the time I got out to Cyprus to see my wife, I was different, and she noticed. And I hadn't studied the Bible, and I hadn't got any history behind me of Christian upbringing or any of those things. I was just different. I was different with her. I was different with the children. And it wasn't something I put on. I didn't suddenly decide to behave myself. I'd already spent years proving I couldn't do that. My heart was changed. Now, one of the things that I couldn't talk about with my wife was my faith, because she was the one who kept telling me to send my parents away when they started talking about Jesus. And so I had this, like most people who get born again, I was on this honeymoon period where I would talk to anyone about Jesus, but my wife. I couldn't talk to her because I knew my marriage was in trouble, and I knew that she was utterly against Christianity at that point. And I didn't have the faith that if I talked to her about the faith that I'd found, that she would welcome that, that it wouldn't just be another nail in the coffin of our marriage. So anyway, eventually, it'd be a long story, so I won't tell the whole story, but eventually my sister came to visit and dropped me in it by saying right in front of Sharon, "So how are things going since you found Christ?" And it kind of let the cat out of the bag. And initially Sharon was angry, but she had noticed a change in me. And there was not much else. She'd also noticed I was reading the Bible. I didn't hide the fact that I read the Bible. We just didn't talk about it. But she said to me this night, "Look, we'd been told that there was an evangelistic mission on in Bristol." And she said, "Would you take me?" I couldn't believe what I was hearing. But I said, "Yes." And there's a whole story attached to that. But the long and the short of it is she went that night and she got saved. And not only did she get saved, but my mother, who'd bought a Bible to give to a new convert, gave it to her daughter-in-law. So I just thought that was God's sweet touch on things. So within a month, we were both saved and both still with this marriage that was falling apart. And the very first thing we ever prayed together was, "Lord," we'd independently read in the scriptures, you know, God hates divorce. You know, if you're here and you're considering divorce, do try to find another way. It takes two of you, and you both have to realize how badly God hates it. And I don't say that to put condemnation on anybody. You know, there but for the grace of God goes us. But the first thing we prayed together was, "Lord, we don't want to offend you by getting divorced, but we don't know how to make this work." Neither of us had had affairs. Neither of us had... We just couldn't make it work. We were just at loggerheads all the time. And as you can see, when we're together now, that's not the case. So God has done an amazing work. And you see, the thing that I think is special is that God saved us as individuals, and he saved our marriage too. And I think that process started the moment we prayed and took about 2 years to get us to a place where we'd learned a few lessons. But nevertheless, God saved our marriage. And I don't mean stuck in elastoplast over it either. I don't meet marriages I'm jealous of. So he did a wonderful work. So that's how it started. Quite soon in my walk with the Lord, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it should come up on the screen, and I should be able to find it in this. It's a wonderful thing, technology. I finished up with 2 Chronicles. Don't you laugh at me, Joe. verse 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors to God. Sorry, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, I became aware that night in the car of my own sin. I realized that there was not a lot to recommend me, and that God didn't love me because I was anything. He loved me in spite of what I was, and simply because he loved me. And I couldn't quite work out in my early years as a Christian how I ever got to this point where I was acceptable to God in the mess that I was in. And the first time that I really took this verse to heart was very, very pertinent for me. You know, particularly the last bit, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And I remember just throwing that around in my mind for ages, just thinking, he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin. And it really did take me a while just to grasp that he didn't just forgive me, but he became my sin and took all the punishment that my sin demanded so that I wouldn't have to take it. If you turn to Colossians 2, very early on, this passage of scripture, we're going to start reading at verse 5, I think. No, we're not. We're going to start reading at verse 8. This passage of scripture, as I came to understand it, kind of said it in a way that I could understand. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And this is this next verse, I mean, that's background to this verse, which is the one that really, really took me early on in my Christian walk. And you were dead in your transgression, in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. So why would that strike me? Well, I got to thinking, and I'm hoping this will work for poor Chris, who's operating the stuff up there. But what would the decree that is hostile to me have on it? So there are some of the things. And really, they're up there to just make a point. You see, does anybody have an old King James version? Anybody reading today from an old King? Could you read out to me what verse 14 says? See, I've caught him out. He wasn't watching. Colossians 2, verse 14. Thank you. So that was the first version I read. It says he removed the handwriting from the decree that was against us and which was hostile to us, having nailed it to the cross. So, and I had this picture in my head, which I found really helpful, of the work that Jesus was doing, which is that this is the decree that's against me. And as I came to him, he was cancelling out the handwriting on the decree that was against me. And so when Satan holds that decree up in front of God's face, like he did with Job, and says, you know, he's a liar, he's a thief. The word that came to mind when I read this, because as you know, when you get into a decent church, they start bombarding you with biblical stuff, and it all gets kind of mixed into a pot, and it all comes out with some interesting combinations. But with this, I put that word tetelestai, paid in full. What Jesus said when he hung on the cross at the moment of his death, he said, paid in full, tetelestai, it is done, it is paid in full. And so as I read that scripture, I realized two very, very vital things. Number one, none of it was ever going to be based on me getting to be good. I couldn't, however much I strived, ever become good enough. Isaiah tells us that our good works are to him as filthy rags. And we use that in translation in English. I'm not going to give you the actual original in this room. It's not very nice, but it is designed to gross you out. It is the grossest statement. The best of our good works are the grossest filthiness to him. I couldn't, there is nothing I could do. I am so glad I learned that early on, because Simon's preached many good sermons about not being legalistic and not trying to work your way there and not trying to do the Christian tick sheet to get points in heaven and all the rest of it. It's nothing to do with you. It's nothing to do with me. He has done a great work. That was the first thing I learned. And the second thing was I just understood what he'd done to at least some extent. I don't think we ever really get it, do we? I can't speak for you. I sit and I think about it sometimes. I think, it's beyond me. But nevertheless, I understand it enough to live in the good of it. He's done a phenomenal thing, and he saved me from what I used to be. The other thing I read in Scripture was that he is committed to continuing this. And I haven't got the verse on the screen, but we learn that he who began a good work in me is going to bring it to completion. So, you know, I don't even have to pretend that God's done it yet, because actually he's got eternity to do that, and certainly the rest of this life. And he's the one that does it, not me. I am so glad of that. But if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, my goodness, time doesn't have to go fast when you're up here having fun, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 3. See, I'm going to have to rush this bit. And we're going to start at verse 14. Paul, in this chapter, this very quickly became one of my favourite passages of Scripture, because it said something to me that is so important for us to understand, and it certainly continues to be one of the most important things for me to never forget. Paul is, earlier in this chapter, he's talked about us being ministers of the gospel and how the angelic powers are supposed to find out through the church the manifold wisdom of God and all of this. And he talks about the Gentiles being given the oracles of God. And he comes to this point and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So I'm his dwelling place. I find that reassuring, because if it depends on me, we're already sunk. "And you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend." Now, when you comprehend something, you know it intimately. You can pull it to bits and put it back together again. You know, any mechanics in the room? Oh, no. See, a mechanic comprehends cars. You know, whereas I know they've got a wheel on each corner and I can fiddle with bits, but, you know, and you put fuel in one end and water in the other and they go. But a mechanic comprehends cars, right? We're supposed to comprehend on our own? No, with all the saints. "What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So what I get from this is this. He wants to be understood. He wants me to understand him. You know, I think there's a heart cry in every human being that says they just want someone to understand them. And I think we get it from the God in whose image we've been created. He doesn't just want to forgive us, "Ah, yeah, that's done," and walk away. He wants comprehension to take place. He wants us to know his heart. That's why he took the trouble to write this amazing book, which you spend a lifetime studying and still don't get to the bottom of. And I found that so comforting when I was struggling with my own sin, and when I continue now to struggle with sin, it's so important to know that he wants me to understand him. I'm created in his image. That same heart cry that's in my heart is in him, is in his. He wants to be understood. I'm going to jump to the end because I promised I would. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And when we read it in a minute, we'll start reading at verse 4. One of the things that I was burdened with when I got saved was, you see, I'd suddenly realized that all the things I thought were the case for so many years proved to be not the case. My understanding of God was completely different from what I thought before I got saved. The Bible was just this book that was too complicated, and why would anybody ever want to read it, to something I can't put down and something that I spent the last 32 years reading and reading and reading and reading and reading, and I'm still only an infant when it comes to understanding it. All my understandings of him were wrong, including my understanding of heaven and hell. Heaven was where good people went and hell was where bad people went. So if there was a heaven and hell, which of course I didn't believe there was, but if there was, if I scored enough good points, I might get there. Well, part of the purpose of sharing our testimony, according to an earlier passage in Revelation, is that we overcome. We overcome by the power of our testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And if people are going to hell not understanding God, that is a tragedy. And I say to people who come to Christianity Explored when they come to my house, and those of you who've been there will bear testimony to this. For me to have someone come through my house, be exposed to the gospel, and go to hell is unthinkable. I mean, it's going to happen, I guess, but I can't even deal with that. Why would you? And I don't actually know the answer. Some people don't. No matter how much you give them, they still don't get it. But we have to tell them. And I just want to read this passage, which kind of encapsulates the difference. It encapsulates what happens if you know God or if you don't, if you know Christ or if you don't. So then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection involves those who are going to rule and reign with Christ. They're going to sit with him in the process. There's something special about them. And what's special about them? Well, they've accepted Christ and they've not accepted the mark of the beast. And it goes on to say, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you're talking here about fellowship. You're talking about a natural father-child relationship or a natural bride-husband relationship. There's something glorious and wonderful and blessed about this relationship, which comes through finding him and giving your life to him. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Now you see, it's not fashionable to teach this doctrine of eternal torment in churches these days, but it's in the Bible, and it's in the Bible very clearly for a reason. Jesus spoke about it often. And the alternative to knowing Jesus is eternal torment. Because it goes on to say, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Just for a moment, just try and picture the awesomeness of this scene. You know, even heaven and earth can't stand in his presence. I mean, you're talking here about an awesome, awesome, awesome judgmental presence of a God who can just, if he wants to, cast into the lake of fire. And yet we read from Ezekiel, he takes no pleasure in the death of the unsaved. He desires so much for all men to come to him. "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." Oh my goodness, if he opens a book on me, what's he going to find? Well, fortunately, that the handwriting's been removed from the decree, which was hostile to me. But these books are opened. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so often I have these talks with people where they say, "How could a loving God do that?" He didn't. They chose. And I think it's just so important for us to realize that Jesus isn't saying, "Some of you are going to hell and that's the end of it." He's actually saying, "Trust in me. I did it for you. I've paid the price. If you accept that I've paid the price, I'm all yours. You're all mine. You can be with the big group of people that rule and reign with me, not the group of people where I have to sit and open the books and say, "Well, actually, your deeds suggest that you haven't done enough." And I just think encapsulated in that chapter is the gospel. He's not someone who sends people to hell. He really isn't. He's someone who's provided a readily available pathway to be with him eternally. You see, the bit that I also didn't realize until I got saved was, I am eternal. There is a spiritual aspect to my being that is eternal. So the only question is, where am I going to spend eternity? And praise God, I'm going to spend it with Christ. And I don't know about you, but this very week I have struggled with sin. Probably, if I stop to think about it, even this morning, I don't know. I've given up trying to keep score. But I don't deserve it. But I'm not going to be in that group. Not because I've done anything wonderful. I just said, "Oh, Jesus, please save me from this." And recognize that he has paid the price and he is able to save me from this. And to just not even enter the debate is so dangerous. I've heard Simon say this a few times from the front of this church. It's too big a deal. Eternity is a big deal. Where you spend it is important. And I'm tempted to say, but I won't actually say, I'll ask it rhetorically, who could put their hand up and say, when they open those books and they go through what I've done, I'm all right. I got nothing to worry about. And praise God, we don't have to, because he has done it. So I did say things should come up to the present. I will admit to you that right now I am going through some stuff. God is taking me through some stuff, part of which you will recall that not long ago I was an elder of the church and I stood down. And I stood down because God is taking me through some stuff, and I don't think I'm right for eldership while I'm going through that. I have learned to fear him, not in the sense of scared, but I know he means what he says and says what he means, and I don't think you should you shouldn't hold a post like eldership because, well, I'm the man for the job. That's back to arrogance, isn't it? He actually lays out very clear qualifications. If you don't think you meet them, you shouldn't do it. So that's something that's happening with me right now. But also, masses of blessing. 5 grandchildren, all under 5 years of age. I can hand them back. Praise God. Shall we pray together? And can I just ask, after we've prayed and after I make way for the musicians and I run over by 5 minutes, which is a record for me, can I just say, if you want to talk and pray, please don't go without doing so. God likes us to keep short accounts with him. If there's stuff troubling you, if you need to know him, if you need to get saved, talk to the elders, talk to me, talk to just about anybody you see up the front here, and we'll, if we can't help you, we'll steer you to someone who can. But don't go away with stuff on your heart unresolved. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you that you've given all of us who know you a testimony of what you've done, and that for each of us it's different, and that for each of us it's personal, that you've reached to a personal son and daughter and dealt with them in a personal way. And I thank you so much for that. And I just ask this morning that as we've shared your word, that it will strike deep into our hearts and cause us to take you seriously and cause us to love you more and cause us to love this word more. Your word in Colossians says we should let your word dwell in our hearts richly. And I pray for all of us here this morning that the richness of your word will dwell in our hearts and that will become richer and richer as we go forward. Father, I give you this morning in Jesus' name, asking that you will transform lives as a result of it. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.